I'm going to read to you this morning from Paul's epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been doing a study through this book. It's taken us quite a lot of time, but we're now at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be looking at only two verses this morning, although I'm going to read a little bit more than that. We're going to be looking at verses 33 and 34 of 1 Corinthians 15. But I'd like to begin reading this morning at verse 20 of chapter 15. Paul says to the Corinthians, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The earth grows old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But the word of God abides forever." The title of my sermon this morning is "Neutrality is a Destroyer." And as Paul says in verses 33 and verse 34, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." If you remember the story of Joshua as he took over the lead of Israel, Moses was dead and he was leading the children of Israel into the promised land, and he crossed the Jordan River and he was about to face his first major battle as commander of the Lord's army. There was great tension and great nervousness, one would imagine, in Joshua as he was preparing to lead the first battle against the city of Jericho. And as a good man will do, he goes out and prays, realizing his great need for the Lord. And when he is praying, he sees a man with a drawn sword. And he says to this man, "Are you for us or for our adversary?" In Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13, a very obvious question. In a state of war, to see a man with a sword, you want to know who he's fighting for you or for the other guys. The answer, however, that this man, who's an angel, maybe even one of the appearances of the Son of God before he became flesh, but the response of this angel is no. Now, that's hardly a response at all. What do you mean no? I asked you, are you for us or against us? And you say no. It kind of sounds like the Abbott and Costello thing of who's on first base. It doesn't make sense. It's confusing. Confusing to us, maybe. The angel says, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have come." It's making a very important point by the way he answers Joshua. You see, ideas and positions that men create, that men adopt, and men strive for are irrelevant in God's eyes. "God, are you on my side?" God will say, "No." God is not on our side. God is on his own side. And the question is always to challenge us, on whose side are you standing? Where do you stand in this whole debate? There is only one sure position, and that is God's position on everything. And you are either for God or against him in everything that you do and everything that you think. Joshua wanted to know whether the angel was on his side or Jericho's side. And the angel says, neither. I'm not on your side, Joshua, and I'm not on Jericho's side. In this situation, like every other situation in life, there's only one true position, the Lord's. And so the angel challenges Joshua as to where he was standing. The question is always, on whose side are you? We are very good at coming up with our own plans and ideas, our own beliefs, and then defending them as being right. I defend this position because I believe it is right. It would have been easy for Joshua to be fighting Joshua's battle, for justifying Joshua's goals, and exalting Joshua's plans, and using Joshua's standard for right and wrong. But the angel, in his answer to Joshua, strips that possibility away and says, this has nothing to do with you, Joshua. It has nothing to do with your agenda. It has nothing to do with anything that you want to do. No matter how righteous your agenda might appear to be, the issue is always and only about whose side are you upon? Whose side are you on, Joshua? That's the question that goes forth. The question everyone is constantly faced with is, are you fighting for the Lord or fighting against Him? When you answer that, you are fighting for the Lord. The natural next question is, how do you know? I'm on the Lord's side. The next question is, how do you know? To merely claim it is not enough. Who are you serving? How do you know? Who are you living for? How do you know? Paul, for the second time in this letter to the Corinthians, warns them not to be deceived. He says in verse 33, do not be deceived. The other time was in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. The apostle twice warned them, and warned us thus as well, about the constant danger of being deceived. Have you ever been deceived? Is there something that you might be deceived about now? Whether you answer yes, or whether you answer no, the next question is, how do you know? Yes, I'm deceived. No, I'm not deceived. How do you know? How do you know right now that you're not deceived on some issue? Because you don't feel deceived? I assure you, the Corinthians did not feel deceived when Paul challenged them. On the contrary, the Corinthians thought that they were extremely enlightened and spiritual, and yet, to these self-proclaimed enlightened and spiritual people, Paul tells them not to be deceived. And this is because they were deceived. They could try to deny it all they liked, but the facts were inescapable. What they believed about Christ was wrong, and this impacted the way they lived their lives, because their doctrine, their understanding about who Christ was and His resurrection, in particular in this instance, was wrong. It impacted the way they lived their lives. So while proclaiming their own spirituality and thinking themselves to be wiser than those around them, remember the Corinthians prided themselves in their spirituality. They said, we are the real spiritual ones. We are the ones who have focused on spirituality and arrived at the highest levels of spiritual attainment. They claimed that for themselves, and Paul says to them, you are deceived. We have to have correct belief before we can have correct behavior. Because what we believe determines how we live. See, Paul's concerned about the habits of the Corinthians here. Do you know what a habit is? In this context, a habit, if you look at Webster's dictionary, is the prevailing disposition or character of a person's thoughts and feelings, just their prevailing way that they think and behave. Or it's a settled tendency of behavior. It's a normal procedure that they go through, or it's an acquired or developed mode of behavior, something that's been established. In Corinth, remember, some people had come to a false understanding of Christ's resurrection, and others were somewhat indifferent to the importance of having a sound understanding of the resurrection. There was a wrong understanding, and some said, we don't really care about this. Paul was not warning them because they stood in danger of being corrupted, but rather because they had been corrupted. They had already been corrupted by bad influences. The reason they had come to embrace wrong thinking in Corinth about the resurrection was because of the kind of company they were habitually exposing themselves to. Paul says, be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Paul says that their wrong thinking and wrong behaving was a consequence of them being immersed in the kind of company that opposed God's truth. Constantly exposing oneself to defective ideas will undermine righteous habits. To subject yourself to the constant bombardment of false ideas will corrupt your good habits, your good ways of acting and behaving. You see, it's not a question of one institutional church versus another institutional church. My church is better than your church. People like to find comfort in that. Well, my church is better than yours, and because I go to that church, therefore I am fine. The Corinthians had adopted the same thing, remember? I am of Paul. Now they said, no, I'm of Apollos. No, I'm of Peter, and therefore I'm better than you guys. So everybody had their little schisms and their little groups. That's not the issue. Each group believed that they were better than the other group, yet Paul was not slow in calling their thinking deceived. It is not as Joshua questioned the angel, saying, are you in my team or in their team? Ultimately, the reasons Joshua's question was wrong, which also made the factions in Corinth wrong, was because their reference point was wrong. Joshua's question was wrong because his reference point was wrong. The people in Corinth, their being of Paul or Apollos or Peter, was wrong because their reference point was wrong. There is only one truth, and that is God's truth. And there is only one source of preserved truth, and that is the Scriptures. There alone exists the truth of God in one place and in one source. So it is not about this church or that church or any other church. Rather, the question has to do with the identifying the only reliable source of truth. And are you aligned to that truth or opposed to it? That is the question. It is a good question to ask yourself what you are aligned to. Not in your imagination, but in reality. What am I truly aligned to? What is my source of authority? Where do I get my guidance and my light from? Where does it come from? The Corinthians were aligned to God's truth in imagination only. The imagination of their own minds. Yes, we're following the Lord. And Paul says, no, you're deceived. You're deceived. The reality was that they were opposing God's truth and God's kingdom. You see, the Corinthians had embraced a belief about the resurrection that was in stark contradiction to God's truth on the matter. This wrong belief was producing wrong actions on their part. And thus we see that both what they believed and what they did was opposed to God and His kingdom. You cannot be neutral or indifferent about God's revealed truth. God has said certain things that He wanted us to know, and we cannot be neutral about it. We cannot be indifferent about it and say, well, I don't really need to find out what God says. You might wish that God hadn't revealed His truth about something. I wish He hadn't spoken about that area. I really do wish He had not said that. That's not part of the debate. God has said it, and so that's the end of it. But when God has spoken His truth about something, our wishes are irrelevant on the matter. God has revealed all we need to know about every aspect of belief and every practice, and therefore we cannot be neutral about His truth. I cannot be neutral about any area, because God has revealed what we need to know about it. What was Satan's problem? Because remember, he was a good angel at one stage. Satan was a good angel, serving the Lord. What was his problem? He wanted to be God. That was his problem. What was Adam and Eve's problem in the garden? They wanted to be God. What is our problem? We want to be God. In what way? I want to decide for myself what is right and wrong. I do not want somebody else telling me from somewhere else, whether God or anyone else. I do not want somebody else enforcing or telling me what's right and wrong. I'm going to decide. Satan wanted to do that. Adam and Eve wanted to do that. And we continue to want to do that. That's the struggle in our lives. We want to be the authority. We want to be the guiding light for everything we think and do. And we want to be the source of our authority. We don't want anybody else, especially not God, telling us what is truth and what is true belief and what is righteous behavior. We want to determine these things for ourselves according to our own traditions, according to those things that make us feel comfortable, according to our own preferences and habits. And then we deceive ourselves further by convincing ourselves that what we believe and the way we do things is correct and righteous. we're even able to convince ourselves in the name of God that what we believe and what we do is in line with God's truth. But we don't check that very closely with what God has revealed in His Word. Because we don't really have any intention of bringing our thinking and our acting into line with God's truth. But whose side are we on when we pretend to conform to God's truth? It's not God's side, for we are then opposed to Him. How many right sides are there? There's only one. There's only one right side. Not Joshua, Jericho's, and the Lord's commander. There are many, many wrong sides, but they all belong to the side that opposes God and His truth. It is always and only God's side versus the truth. You can't ignore God's side and pretend that you are neutral toward it. If you are not self-consciously bringing all your thinking into line with the revelation God has given in His Word, then you are opposing His kingdom. You have people who outrightly deny the existence of God. And then there's another group that will not do this. They will render some kind of respect toward God. They neither reject God's truth outrightly, nor do they affirm it. Rather, they adopt a neutral stance toward it. And this so-called position of neutrality ultimately ignores God's truth. I'm not opposed to God's truth. I'm not going to say, no, I reject it. I'm going to just be neutral toward it. I'm not really interested in knowing it or finding out or following it. And so a neutral position is adopted. I prefer my own conclusions on the subject, and therefore I'm going to think and act according to my own standard. You see, but neutrality, being neutral towards God's truth, is an impossibility. It ultimately is destructive. Because ultimately it is the way people reject and replace God's truth, with their own ways. Yet they are deceived because they are opposed to the revelation of God on this matter. That's what Adam and Eve were doing in the garden. You see, it's not about appearances. That is, giving the appearance to others that one is living in submission to the Lord. The Corinthians were doing that. They were claiming it. They were professing to be living in subjection to the Lord. And yet, Paul says that they were deceived. They were ignoring the necessity of being submissive to His will. It's easy to fool people to make them think that we are doing things when we are really doing the opposite. I once saw a little boy. His dad was calling him. He was down quite a steep hill. And his father wanted him to come quickly because they were going to dinner. And this little boy didn't want to come quickly. But he realized, I can't tell my dad, hey, get lost. Because then I'm going to be in real trouble. So he started to stumble and fall. And he would take one or two steps and he would fall. And he would struggle in the grass. And he would stand up and he would fall. And his dad was saying, hurry up. And he was saying, I'm trying, but I can't. And he was struggling and he was falling and stumbling. And I don't know if it took 15, 20 minutes to walk up a 3-minute hill. But it was this drawn out. It was very convincing. Very convincing. I can remember as a child giving the appearance that I wanted to catch a particular train when actually I wanted to miss it. Because if I missed it, I could do what I wanted to do because there was no other train going. And I really tried to catch it. I mean, I tried. You can give the appearance and you can fool people. And the Corinthians were good at doing that. But God is not emotional. He's not sentimental about such things. He clearly sees every intention of the heart. And He has made things very simple. He says, here's my word. Here's my word. It's clear. If you truly want to do the truth, this is your guide. There it is. It's not complicated. I assure you it's not complicated. There it is. If you're only pretending to do the truth, then you will not use the scriptures as your guide. That's the simple question. That's the simple reality. But when we ignore the scriptures, it is because we are deceived. Everyone has beliefs. Everyone has a standard for right and wrong which determines their actions. However, if the source for such determining is anything other than God's word, then we are running with a bad gang. That's what this evil company corrupts good habits, Paul says. It's kind of running with a gang. Which gang are you running with? Evil company, this gang, this group that you are working with. We are impacted by the company we keep. Our thinking and acting is greatly shaped by others. Most people claim to be thinking for themselves, but in reality they are only embracing the group's opinion because of peer pressure. That's how this world operates. Peer pressure. And that's why there's a great desire in people to become the makers and the creators of news. Because they can shape and direct people's thinking. They can mold and manipulate. We are impacted by the company we keep. Political correctness trumps biblical truth in our day. What is the politically correct statement? What is the politically correct opinion? Because I'm not going to step across that. I daren't step across that. We see that it's not our own thinking that is being shaped there, but as many people think. That's my own thoughts. No, we're just being shaped by the company we keep, the source of authority where we gain our thinking from. There can be no neutrality on this matter. If you're not self-consciously bowing to God's truth, then we are being conformed by peer pressure to think and live in a certain way. And once that gang is your constant companion, then it is impossible not to be corrupted. Then our habitual way of thinking and acting becomes influenced by this gang, then it will be corrupted. You might not like what Paul says. The Corinthians certainly did not like this letter when they received it from him. We might not agree with what Paul says, but it is God's word. And so really that settles the debate. God's revelation is not a matter for debate. It is a standard which separates mankind into two camps. Those who worship and serve the Creator and those who worship and serve the creature. The very suggestion that it is possible to be neutral towards God's revelation is proof already of being deceived. If you think that, you are already deceived. Thus Paul says to the Corinthians, do not continue. When he says do not be deceived, the possible translation is do not continue to be deceived. Do not continue in this path that you have been on, being deceived by the lies and the company you are keeping. I exhort you today that you too should not continue to be deceived about the necessity of bringing every thought and action into line and to submission to the mind of Christ and living by every word from God's mouth. Do you remember in Matthew 4 when the devil tempted Christ? How he was trying to bring about the downfall of the Messiah. And one of the temptations was a very realistic temptation. Christ had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, was extremely hungry. The fasting period was over. Christ was now legally allowed to go and eat something. He had done his 40 days, whatever. And the devil comes alongside him and says, hey, turn these stones into bread. What's the matter with turning stones into bread? Christ had a hunger. He had a real need. Why not just do? And yet we see the principle here. Christ said, man shall live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the principle that Christ identified immediately in Satan's temptation was the fact that Christ would take direction, would have a source of authority, would have a source of any kind of direction from anything other than his Father. He says, I live by every word from the mouth of God. This does not God's mouth. No matter how legitimate, no matter how harmless it appeared to be, my source of authority, my direction, where I get my information from, is taken alone from the word. And thus he refused to be tempted. Jesus refused to get his direction from any source other than his Father. That is why God has preserved the scriptures for us. So that we are not subjected to the whims and distortions of men. Whether they're religious men, whether they're political men or otherwise, we're not subjected to their distortions. We have a standard. We appeal to the standard and say, what has God said? What truly has been revealed? Even as the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, in confronting the many false prophets in his own day, he warned that and said, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. You see, he's saying, if another prophet comes, if any word comes to you that does not line up with what God has said, reject it. It's no light. Because there's only one source of light, and that has been preserved in the scriptures. There's only one sure standard. We need to bow to every word from God's mouth. Are you bowing to every word from his mouth? Or are you running with a different gang? Are you running with an outfit that is at war with the Lord? If you don't seek the Lord's ways and the Lord's will, you are not being neutral toward him. You are opposing him. To claim to be neutral on any issue God has revealed is an attempt to overturn his rule. To not wholeheartedly pursue God's truth is to try and destroy his kingdom. The Corinthians had rejected the revelation of God as the source of true knowledge and had turned their hearts to the wisdom of men. By embracing man's wisdom, they cast aside God's wisdom, and their foolish hearts were darkened. When they forsook the only source of truth, their minds were deceived about many things, and because their understanding about Christ was distorted, their lives became perverse. What we believe determines how we will act. If you are deceived about the nature and the content of God's truth, your actions will be corrupted. In God's world, right belief is vital if we are going to have right behavior. And the only way to establish right belief is by bringing every thought captive to the mind of Christ. Anything less than that is a man-made religion. In other words, it is deception. And Paul says in verse 34, "Awake to righteousness." Commentators tell us that he is actually saying that the Corinthians should turn to their right minds after drunkenness. That's the concept he's going. There's a drunken stupor that you're in. I want you to turn to your right minds away from this drunkenness. The idea is they needed to come out of their drunken stupor that they were in and to act soberly. There is a foolishness associated with drunkenness that Paul uses as a comparison of how the Corinthians were behaving. You see, the real dangers with drunkenness is that one's ability to make good judgments is impaired. I cannot judge rightly. When you are drunk, you cannot judge correctly. One is numb to the possibility of serious consequences. That's why drunks do such stupid things. That's why there's such serious car accidents. Because they're numb to the possibility of consequences with drunkenness. One doesn't really care. And also one of the things is one often denies that one is drunk. I don't know if you've ever argued with somebody, try to stop them, a drunk person who's drunk, maybe a friend, from driving their own car. If you ever try to take the car keys away and offer to drive them home, how they've argued about the fact that they're not drunk. If you've ever done that, you'll know how adamant a drunk person can be that they are not drunk. Paul says, awake out of the stupor. You're in a stupor. You're in a drunken state. You need to come out of it and act soberly with a sober mind. Think about these things and walk according to this truth. Paul was not referring to a drunkenness induced by the consumption of alcohol or something similar, but rather likening their condition of living according to some other standard, something other than God's truth. He's comparing that to a state of drunkenness. When you live according to a standard other than God's truth, you are in a state of drunkenness. When you live by any word or standard other than God's, your life resembles that of a drunk. You stagger around, stumbling over all kinds of things, all the while claiming that you are not staggering and that you are not drunk. I see very clear. Paul then says, and do not sin, or leave sin alone. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. Leave sin alone or stop sinning. In other words, when one awakes to righteousness and puts off drunkenness, he stops sinning. Paul's focus here has to do with the alignment of one's whole being with respect to lordship. He says, stop sinning in the sense of not referring to God's truth and start aligning yourself to his truth. He's not talking about little individual sins that you might do. Those are obviously included. He's talking about an alignment of one whole being. What is the focus that your whole being is focused upon? Where is the light? What is the source of truth? You need to get your alignment and focus upon that. That is your direction. That is, who is your ultimate authority? What is the source of the authority for your every thought and action? Are you directed by God's word, which is preserved as the scriptures, or are you guided by your own autonomous will? That's the question. Are you a person under law, God's law, or are you a person who is a law unto themselves, autonomous, self-law? When Paul says sin not, he is saying that we are to stop being autonomous. You are to stop being a law unto yourself. You are to subject yourself to God's truth, every word from his mouth. Awaken to righteousness and stop sinning. Awaken to sober thinking, which is found alone in God's truth and God's word. He is referring to a radical shift from living for oneself according to one's own will and wisdom, and the wisdom of this world, and shifting to living to the Lord according to His revealed wisdom. Who do you bow to? Do you really bow to the Lord? How do you know? How do you know? Paul says the only way to know that you are bowing to the Lord is by letting the light of His truth shine into your life and bowing to what He has said. If you are not doing this, then you are deceived. You are holding on to your drunkenness. Paul says, for some do not have the knowledge of God. And he says, I say this in order to shame you. These Corinthians who claimed great knowledge of God, he says, you don't even have any knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. I want to shame you. He wanted to goad them to action. Some Corinthians were feeling very confident in their ignorance about God. They gave the impression that they understood God's truth and they upheld His standards. However, their knowledge about Him was false. Their knowledge about God had been created in the minds of men, and thus in essence they had no true knowledge of Him. These Corinthians liked to give the impression to others that they were knowledgeable about the Lord and His ways, and they liked to fool themselves that they were good, God-fearing people. Paul, however, in true love and concern for them, he says, I want to shame you, brethren, because I want you to respond to the truth of God's word. You are deceived. Your mind is captured in a drunkenness. You need to realize that you have no knowledge of God. You are ignorant about His truth because you have forsaken the source of truth. Turn to that truth. Be wise. You have no true knowledge about Him. I don't care how pious you are in front of others, Paul says. I don't care what others think about you or how highly they regard you and your spirituality. I'm telling you that the things you believe about God are dead wrong. They are nothing. They are not what the true God is. You know nothing. You see, people have self-made ideas about what God is like. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, the God I believe in would never send anybody to hell. Who cares? Or the God I believe in would not punish anybody for not believing in Him. They have opinions about God and what He will do and what He won't do and what He's going to do and how He's going to treat them. But Paul says that's irrelevant. Paul says you have no true knowledge of God. Doesn't matter how many opinions you have no true knowledge. And he points that out to the Corinthians. What they have are some man-made ideas about what kind of God they would like. But that's not the true God. Paul is being kind by his bluntness. And most people hate Paul. They hate him because he is so blunt and sharp. But we need to love him and embrace him because we need to know our own hearts need God's sharpness. We need that word to pierce into our hearts, to break through the crusty hardness of our own hearts. We need a word to come in and shed light and to say, hey, this is the truth. You need to hear this. You need to follow it. And thus we should rejoice in these words that Paul speaks. Because too often we need to be pierced by God's words to break through our own stubbornness. We need to be confronted with the living word of God, a word that reaches into the depths of our being like a surgeon's knife and starts to cut away, starts to sever things that shouldn't be there and expose things that shouldn't be there. We need to feel the pain of God's truth piercing our crusty hearts. But when this happens, we need to respond righteously. It's good to be shamed. It's good to be shamed in the sense that Paul was doing it here. Of coming to a realization of how stubborn and blind we have been about something. You know, I've been stubbornly blind about this issue, but the light of God's truth has come in. It has shown me where I am mistaken. It has shown me where I have been walking in a way that I shouldn't have been walking. And the righteous response when you see that is to bow. Say, oh God, I humble myself before you. It is good to be shamed about the foolishness of our own hearts for resisting the truth of God. It is good to be shamed about how ignorant we actually can be. Paul says that they have no knowledge about God. They have distorted the truth about Him. This doesn't mean that recovery from such a position means that one instantly gains correct knowledge about every aspect of God's truth. That doesn't work like that. We don't just instantly know, oh wow, I was ignorant, now I know everything. It doesn't happen. What it does mean, though, is that as you are confronted with one aspect of truth, which is seen to be in conflict with your own ideas, that you bow your will and wisdom to God's truth. You submit your thinking to the revealed truth of God. So when God says, all have sinned and come short of my glory, we do not respond to that by saying, no, but I haven't sinned as badly as so and so. But haven't I done such good things? Haven't I done some good? No, our response is, indeed, Lord, I have sinned. I am one of those whom you said all have sinned and come short of the glory. Then when Scripture says that the person who sins shall die, we are not to respond to that and say, no, I'm not going to die. God, you would not, because I've done some good things. We're to say, indeed, Lord, I am worthy of death. I am worthy of your judgment and your destruction and your wrath. And then when God's word says that the sinner stands under his righteous anger, we are to respond with fear and trembling. For God's anger is fierce and he is a consuming fire. Then when God's word says that he so loved the world, that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, we are to say, oh Lord, that is my only hope. That is the only response I can possibly have. And we are to cry out for mercy in the name of Jesus Christ and say, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Deliver me from the judgment that I should have. We are to embrace with all our hearts that glorious message. And when God's word says that there is nothing that a mere man can do to earn God's favor, we are not to try and earn God's favor and acceptance, but believe in God's provision for us. The provision that Jesus Christ took upon himself, the form of flesh. He took upon himself the form of a man. And he came and he lived a life in perfection on this earth. And then he was taken and he was crucified in order to receive the judgment of God upon sinful flesh. To take our place so he could serve as an adequate substitute. So that the wrath of God could be poured out upon sinful flesh, and judgment could be rendered in full measure upon sin, that he might perfectly satisfy the justice of God. Jesus did for us what we could not do. He perfectly obeyed God's every word, and he was judged in our place. And his resurrection is proof that Christ's victory over death and the judgment of God is real. And that we can share in that same victory. That is the message. That is the glorious gospel that Paul proclaims. When God's word says that the just shall live by faith, it means faith. We have faith in Christ's perfect obedience. We have faith in Christ's perfect sacrifice and perfect substitution. The way we are made partakers of all that Christ secured is through the working of faith. You have to believe this message to be saved. You see, there are many different ideas that people hold about God. They hold about Jesus. They hold about salvation and righteousness and justice. Oh, we all know what justice is, don't we? Because we know when somebody's unjust to us. And we all have opinions about what justice will look like. But how do you know that what you believe is true? How do you know that what you think is justice is truly justice? How do you know you are not deceived? The only way to know that you are not deceived is by submitting your ideas to what is revealed in the Scriptures. Not imagining what is in the Scriptures, but truly submitting to what has been preserved by the Lord in this book. It is all of these words that we are to bow to. If we are not constantly bringing every thought into line with the revelation here, we are deceived. Our behaving in this world is comparable to the drunk who is staggering around and slurring his words, claiming that he's not drunk. Having said this, we must realize that maturity in the Lord is a growth process, one step at a time. Even when we have embraced God's provision for us in Christ by faith, we still have to live by every word from God's mouth, which means day by day bringing our thinking more and more into line with everything God has said. How do we know that we are doing this? To the law and to the testimony. If our ideas, if our actions do not speak according to this, it is because there is no light in them. There is no moral or ethical issue that God is neutral about. If you think there is some moral issue that God has no opinion about, I'd like to know what it is. I'd really like to know that God has no opinion on this moral issue. I assure you, there is none. So if the Lord of the universe has given his ruling on a matter, to ignore it or to reject it is ultimately the same. It is to be at war with him. As we conclude here, likewise, there is no relationship that God is indifferent about. Everything we need to know to live a godly life in the way that would please the Lord has been revealed to us in God's word. Thus, when we invent in our own minds what we think God has said about something, or if we claim that God is not really interested about something, we are not being neutral but declaring war upon the kingdom of God. The very idea of neutrality is a destroyer. It destroys individuals. It destroys families. It destroys churches and nations. The wisdom of Proverbs says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The Corinthians were deceived by thinking of this world, by the thinking of this world with respect to the resurrection of Christ, and their defective thinking about the resurrection impacted the way they lived their lives. When our thinking is defective, then our lives become defective too. You are either self-consciously bringing your thinking and your acting into line with God's word, or you are self-consciously ignoring God's word. But to ignore God's truth is to resist it. It is to oppose Him. But if we ignore God and we prefer man's wisdom, we are deceived. So as we started, we ask the same question. Whose side are you on? There can be no neutrality in any area of life. There is God's side and there's the other side. And the other side is at war with God. The only way to not be at war with God is to be self-consciously bowing to God's will and aligning ourselves with every word from His mouth. Paul said, do not be deceived. Are you deceived? How do you know? Let's bow and pray. Father, we do thank You for the Apostle Paul. We thank You for the Spirit inspiring him to write these words. We thank You, Lord, that He indeed does challenge us where we are at in our lives. We know that all of us need to be bringing our thinking and our acting more and more into line with Your truth. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to be self-consciously doing this, truly seeking out answers in Your truth, truly knowing what You have revealed about every area of life so that we might conform ourselves more and more to the image of Christ. Lord, we can't do this in our own. We know that unless You empower us by the Spirit, that we will not be able to do this. And thus we cry out to You to have mercy upon us, to strengthen us toward this goal, that Christ may be glorified through our lives. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen.